vital signs. We're on a second part of a series, a three-part series on vital signs. The basic idea of the series is really quite straightforward. It starts really with this idea that church is a body, is a community rather, of a participating community. The picture that Paul paints in the New Testament is of a body, so different parts, but all working together for one purpose. And the one purpose is to glorify the head, Jesus Christ, to glorify God. And so this is a really straightforward idea that the local church community is meant to be a participating community. The enemy of what vital signs is all about, and what the opposite of health is actually a passive community, with one or two parts doing their part, but the rest of us not doing our part or not getting the chance to. And vital signs is really wanting to push against that and say, actually, a healthy church and a vital sign of a healthy church is a participating community. So the first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the idea that everybody gets to pray, and was a straightforward idea that part of that participation meant prayer. We all lean into prayer together. Think God asks us to pray together. Things will not happen in our church unless we lean together in prayer together. So we've had a couple of weeks with guest speakers, which has been brilliant, but now this week we are on everybody gets to pay. So you see where we're going here. Everybody gets to pray, everybody gets to pay, and everybody gets to play is next week. So the passage that we're going to be looking at in a moment connects this idea of participation and money, which is really interesting. So there's one word that's throughout the passage that we will read, and it's this word of koinonia. Now, we came across this word, if you remember, when we were in the book of Philippians. And again, it was this idea that church together is a deep thing. It's not just a community. It's a community who have a very deep relationship with God, but it's also a community who have a deep relationship with one another. So that word koinonia gets translated to different ways in the passage that we're about to read. It's about sharing together, but it gets translated to be words like fellowship, which again is this idea of this deep shared life together. And we have in the passage that we're going to read from 2 Corinthians a connection of koinonia and money, participation and money. So let me be upfront with the goal. As we start to think about money, the goal is not for you or for us at the end of this week or the end of this month for the church finances to be looking a little healthier. The goal is not to say this sermon is really about trying to get the finances looking healthier. Look, if that was the case, honestly, when it comes to needing money for a building project, I will tell you, we will just ask. When it comes to needing money for another member of staff, we will just ask. We will just say that. That is not the heart of what I want to get at this morning. The goal that I've been reflecting on this past week is to find greater freedom when it comes to money. Because we need freedom when it comes to money. And I would love it if you've got a Bible with you, if you would turn and open it at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just put your bookmark, your finger in that passage. We're going to come to it shortly. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But before we do that, you need to know that it's what the Bible teaches you about money more than anything else is what you need to reflect on this morning, not what I think. And before we turn to 2 Corinthians, I want us to reflect on words from somebody who I think knows more about money than absolutely anybody else in the whole world, and that is Jesus. Okay, so let's listen to some really quite direct things Jesus has to say about money before we go any further. So Jesus says this, and the words may be on the screen behind you, very familiar. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Let's just listen to those words again from Jesus. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So obviously, no one means nobody, not you, not I, can somehow straddle the two worlds of somehow serving God and money, but also really serving our own ends. No, none of us can do that. It'll be one or the other. There's no in between. And he's saying, Jesus, I think, is saying in that verse something that money has a very particular inherent power and ability to become destructive in our lives. Notice what Jesus is not saying in this passage. He's not saying money is bad. He's saying money is a bad master. Money is a bad master. And so I think he's meaning it's a bad master because ultimately money can very, very easily lead you away from God. And it can lead you away from the good plans the Father has for your life. And ultimately, for money, Jesus is quite clear, it can lead to, ultimately to your destruction or your downfall. Jesus is very direct when it comes to lots of things, but he's really direct when it comes to talking about money. And so it's significant, I think, that Jesus kind of front loads the call to discipleship when it comes to money. Remember when he encountered the rich young ruler? Maybe how we would have gone about it is actually, do you know, this is clearly somebody who wants to come into the kingdom of God, wants to get in this thing. You maybe think, let's keep the hard teachings till maybe week 10 or week 12. You know, let them just settle in and then we will deal with that difficult one called money. But that's not what he does with the rich young ruler. He comes in saying, how must I inherit this eternal life? And Jesus says, let's talk about money. I'm going to front load this call to discipleship. And I think because Jesus knows you cannot have two masters. There's no point in kidding yourself that if you get into this thing, you can somehow do a half-hearted, you know, hold on to money, but, you know, I'm following Jesus. And Jesus says, look, let me save you from a whole lot of pretending. You cannot do that. You cannot enter into this thing called a relationship with Jesus, this thing called discipleship, unless you deal with this one. So I came across a couple of quotes that I thought would just start to get us in the mood to talk about money. We love to talk about money, don't we? Amen? Wrong gig. But anyway, here's a couple of quotes. So Martin Luther and then John Wesley. Martin Luther, a great reformer, says this. Three conversions are necessary when a person decides to follow Jesus. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Or Apple Pay or whatever it is these days. So there's three conversions according to Martin Luther. John Wesley Riley remarked this. He said that the last thing to convert was a person's wallet. There's a picture that's going to come up next. I hope this wasn't you in your baptismal service. If you've been baptized in living memory and you can remember, I hope this was not you. At Adelaide Place, when we do baptisms, we ask you to keep your wallet and your iPhone in your pocket and we put you in the tank and they all die with you. Okay? That's how we do it here. Because the call to discipleship needs to be ironed out right at the beginning. You may think to yourself, we can take that away because that will just put some of you off being baptized for life. But no, away, go. Yeah, great. You may think, whoa, Jesus, a little extreme when it comes to money. What, you know, just a little soft around the edges would have been helpful, but I don't know about you, but I see left, right, and center in the world a whole dysfunctional culture when it comes to money. I think Jesus is right when it comes to money. You could quote many things, but we've been at this before, but you know, the next picture we have up is Black Friday. Do you remember the chaos of Black Friday whenever, like, my goodness, if ever you see how destructive money is, whenever you see people fighting and warring over toys and stuff, and it's just nonsense. And the other one that's going around my head this week was, the next picture will hopefully tell you what that is, the whole whatever's going on in football. I mean, I'm not an expert, but it is corrupt. There's money at the root of it. It's just disgusting. And I don't have a picture of this, but the whole banking thing, we don't want to bash bankers completely. We have one in our midst who's not here this morning, but we know money corrupts. That's the big stuff, that's the big ugly stuff, but we could point to smaller things in our own lives where we see there's a dysfunctional culture. Money does make a very, very bad master. And so I think Jesus is right to be direct when he talks about money. Let's face it, the love of money and all it represents reaches into every one of our hearts to some extent in one way or the other. Money is big, it's powerful, and it's alluring. And it's very demanding. And so it's not surprising Jesus is direct. One writer I came across speaking about money and materialism puts it like this by asking the following question. He says this, is it us being evangelized by mass culture rather than the other way around? Is it us being evangelized by the mass culture rather than the other way around? In other words, is the culture we're living in forming and informing our minds and our practice rather than the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God? What's forming your approach, your mindset about money, stuff, materialism? Romans 12:9 talks about holding on to that which is true and discarding that which is evil. Remember, we're not bashing money and stuff, everything in its own place. But Romans 12 says, hold on to what is good, discard what is evil. So this is what we need to put ourselves to this morning. However you've come prepared to talk about money or not, my encouragement is you need to be thinking, there's things I need to take hold of. Things that are true about Jesus, true about his kingdom, that you need to just take hold of for your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your own finances. And there's things you need to discard, you need to put off. So perhaps just already you may have some questions going off in your mind as you start to think about money. And all that was really to say, I think, is we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning about money. We need to be talking about money. I had the chance just this past week, which I really enjoyed, to talk to somebody, a young couple, about money. And we've talked in church before about discipleship being this idea of following Jesus in every area of our lives and helping others do that as well. The idea is just basically Jesus has triple A access to our lives, but also the idea that we help other people, we disciples make disciples. And so I had a chance to do that in a small way this past week, and it was actually really fun just to be able to talk openly and honestly about, he was asking about how we give, you know, how we went about it. And, you know, and I got this chance to spend about 15 minutes just saying, well, it started for us properly dealing with it when we got married, and this is what we did, and this is why, and this is our approach, and this is why, and this is some of the challenges, this has been some of the difficulties, and this is why, and just getting into the ins and outs of it. And do you know something? It's actually really, really healthy just to talk about money. And it's a core part of discipleship. And let me just encourage you, just now, if you were to disciple somebody in money, if you were to think about it in terms of discipling somebody else, and this might be an acid test question to what's going on in your mind, how would you go about it? What would you say to them? Where would you point to them and why? And what examples in your own life would you point to? Disciples make disciples. And I think these are the sorts of conversations a healthy church has. I think not all of the stuff I'm going to cover, if you think I'm going to nail some stuff today about, there's so many particular things about tithing and all sorts of questions. You know, what do you do if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian? And there's loads of scenarios which are actually really complicated. And we're not going to touch on any of those really today at all. But there's a place to talk about money. And I wonder if that's in your missional community, in your small group, or with a trusted friend. Or I think we need to talk about it. I think I've made that point. Let's move on. Let's talk about money. And so I think God wants to speak to us about money. And the particular idea that I want us to just reflect on for the remainder of our time is this, that authentic encounters with Jesus lead to rich generosity. Authentic encounters with Jesus lead to rich generosity. I would love it if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read from that. It's a part of the collection writings. There's Paul is sending Titus to come to the Corinthians to try and remind them of a gift that they'd promised to send to help the churches in Jerusalem. And they've been slow for whatever reason to actually make this happen. And Paul starts. The letter at whole is a hot one, right? There's lots of controversy going on, but this is one of the more calmer parts within it. And so we like calm, so let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read 1 through to 15, and then we're going to jump through to chapter 9 and pick up from verse 5 or 6 and go to the end of chapter 9. So I heard absolutely no pages turning, so I'm assuming it's all iPads, right? Or you're taking my word from it. No? Okay, right. No, I'm just being cheeky. Right, carry on. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations. Having given themselves, first of all, to the Lord, they give themselves by the will of God to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have scattered abroad their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, people will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I've pretty much decided this is my passage. If I'm going to speak about or try and sit down and explain it about just about the heart of giving, I think there's lots of places you could go. This would probably be my top. Maybe Philippians 2 might be my second. But I think this passage captures something brilliant. So I think this passage gives us a lot, but gives us at least five shifts. So in the remainder of the time, there's five shifts that happen when God's grace is working in you. And the first shift that we're going to look at really explains the last part of that sentence I just said. When God's grace is working through you and in you, really frames much of what I want to say. Because the first shift I think that happens in the passage that we have read is a shift from law to grace. Or rather, a shift from the courtroom scenario, which is asking questions of legality, what must I give, to actually, I think, a context of worship. Is how can I respond in thanksgiving and giving? Paul holds up the example. Paul holds up the Macedonian church as an example to the Corinthians of generosity. The Macedonian church are a church clearly that they don't have much means, but they have clearly gone over and beyond they could ever have been expected to give a gift earlier on. And Paul is referring to that and saying, look what this small church did. But then he goes on to ground the giving that Paul is looking for in the context of grace. Just note a couple of things. In chapter 8, verse 4, the privilege Paul talks about, the privilege of sharing in this service. The sharing is the koinonia, the participation, the sharing, the fellowship. The privilege of the fellowship of being able to participate in this service. And then in verse 8, he says this, I am not commanding you. This is the scenario here is not a law court, okay? He's not appealing to a law to say, you must do this or do that. He's in the context of worship here. A worship that's grounded in the prior grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a law court setting. And we see this most clearly in verse 9 of chapter 8. It's very clear that Paul's confidence in their participation is based on their knowledge of Christ's self-giving grace that makes them rich. Look again just at verse 9. He frames the whole thing in Christ's work and what he has done. The whole ministry is called a grace. Throughout the verses that we read, the passage, time and time again, Paul refers to this grace of giving. This work of the Spirit, as elsewhere we find grace to be, it's a gift that the Spirit works in us as a result of what we expect or what we encounter in Jesus Christ. All that is really to be clear. There's no moralism here. There's no do this and God will bless you. Do this and God will somehow be pleased with you and accept you and will do good things to you. It's the simple idea that actually when people encounter the gospel, when people encounter Jesus, it leads to rich generosity. And so Paul goes on to expel out this whole thing in verse 12 of chapter 8. He says, it's according to what one has, not what one doesn't have. Each of you, and it goes on in chapter 9, verse 7, each of you should decide in your own heart what to give. Freedom. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We'll come back to that. Just notice the emphasis on what this throughout it is all about, this responsive hearts in giving. That is to say, what I say, worship. So we give, it's an act of worship. And I know we know that, but we'll come to some application in a second. I just want to moan for a second. Allow me to moan. So churches go about this in different ways, right? And I think there's a temptation for some churches to not talk about money enough. And that's a problem, right? We need to talk about money. If it's one of the number one things that people tell us time and time again, Jesus tells us that gets in the way of our discipleship, it makes sense that we talk about money quite a bit. Yes? Amen? But also, it bugs me when people talk about it all the time. I've been at places where it's like, we all probably know the churches I'm having a slight dig at, but it's like every week there's the 10-minute thing, and I'm like, I get the message, there's money, and they bang it really hard. And I really don't like that, depending how it's done, and all caveats aside, because actually, at its essence, at its core, this is not a law court thing, what must I do? This is about worship. And the heart is really important in that. And so the first application I think we need to make is this, that we need to be aware that when we lead with the question, how much should I give? How much must I give? You need to realize that actually we're already at that point down the wrong path. We're already down the wrong path. And I think the second thing we need to think about in giving is a mark of God's generosity, not ours. When we give, it's a mark of God's generosity, not ours. We like to think of the giving, the offering that's just happened, or however we give, we like to think of it as our generosity primarily. It's a token of our sincerity. We're the benefactors, as it were, because we are the ones who give. But I think that's entirely to miss the point. Even if you do the tithing thing, the whole idea of a tithe was not about your generosity back. The tithe was to say, it's all God's. And I'm going to mark off a first fruit just because I'm going to do it because he's been generous to us. When you give, you're saying Jesus is generous. God is the provider. You're not primarily saying, out of my riches I'm giving you. It's all his. It's all his. And so it's really, really important we ground it and make that first shift. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God to turn our discipline into delight. It's from law to grace, or from the courtroom to worship. The second shift I think we need to make in this passage is from fear to trust. Paul gave the example of the Macedonian church. I just want to play with that example and point back to the Black Friday scenario. One psychologist commenting on the whole Black Friday thing was saying largely what drives the behavior that was seen was fear. The fear that we do not have enough leads human beings to do the sort of crazy antics that we saw a couple of years ago, and hopefully we're not going to see this year, but probably will. But the comparison between just the Macedonian church, who didn't have anything, but in Christ had everything, I think it's just quite stark. But if we also look at chapter 8, verse 15, Paul kind of grounds something which is really to say, I think, that there's the promise of God's provision. If you look again at chapter 8, verse 15, we're going to be going back and forth a wee bit throughout this morning. And he says this: as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This was an allusion to the Exodus. Remember in the Exodus story in your Old Testament, whenever the manna came, and every day, you remember the rules about the manna? You couldn't take, it would make sense, I would just grab it all, right? But no, that rotted, so you had to collect daily just what you needed, because the idea was you would learn to live in God's provision. And you wouldn't hoard. You would learn. So it's about trust. It's about trust in the fact that God is a God who is a provider. And Paul alludes to this here knowingly. He's quoting this verse in 15 where he's alluding to the Exodus. He's saying, remember that story. You will know the people would know that story. Every day you went out to collect, not too much, because of the promise that God is a provider. And the Macedonian church were held up as an example to that. They knew God was a provider, so they could give way more than they could ever be expected to give. And so the shift was from this context of fear that we will not have enough to trust that God is a God who provides. Daily, he provides the needs of his people. What an important shift that we all need to make when it comes to money. The weird thing about money is we can sometimes point to people who spend a lot and in our heart judge them because they're really obvious, because they've got things that you can point to and go like, yeah, they're really bad with their money, because you can see that, you know, we can get very judgmental, can't we, with people. But I see sometimes the people who have the biggest problems with money are people who are really thrifty or really stingy or really tight with their money, because actually they don't want to spend because fear just dominates. And both excesses are really unhealthy when it comes to money. We need to somehow be able to make the shift from fear to trust. So many people just have problems with money like this. I'm not saying this in judgment. The goal is freedom here. God doesn't want that for you and I. God does not want that for his church, to have people who are constantly worried and fearful about these things called money. Now, I know there's going to be so many complex scenarios that I do not know about in this room. But we need to be able to talk about it, because God is a God of provision. Fear like that, it feels like it just strangles us, doesn't it? Whenever fear about having enough or money just closes in on us. We need to face into that. So the second shift is fear to trust. The third shift is from the sort of a picture of a reservoir to a conduit. From being a reservoir to a conduit. Clearly the outworking for Paul, the practical outworking of all these spiritual matters connected to the heart, was equality or distribution. There was a church in need. There was people in need. And so words that we came through as we read the passage, words like overflow, supply, equality, needs of the other or needs of the Lord's people, this service, sharing, all in my mind speak about a movement of money, not hoarding. Not a reservoir where it's just the more I have, the more I get, the bigger this patch of land gets, everything, you know. No, it was a picture of overflow, of movement of money. And I think we need to make that shift when it comes to money in our lives, particularly in the West, blah, blah, blah. You all know that stuff, right? We have a challenge with money, but we can't be hoarders. And in verse 14, there's a very subtle, I'm not entirely sure if this is, commentaries have different opinions on the Greek in this, but there was an allusion among some commentaries that at present, in your time of plenty, there was a slight allusion to, in your time of plenty, in other words, you've got too much. There's potentially a warning from Paul here to say, remember, you don't want to hoard here. Your plenty is to be an overflow. You're to be a conduit. From reservoir to conduit. Tim Keller, you've heard this before, but he was doing a series, men's breakfast series, I think it was, on the seven deadly sins. And he said to his wife, I know the week that nobody will turn up. Or I think his wife said to him, I know the week nobody will turn up. And it was the week of greed, because nobody turned up because nobody thought they had a problem with greed. It's one of those things that everybody thinks everybody else has got the problem with greed, but nobody likes to think that they have got the problem with greed. And I kind of related to that. What would it look like, and I know you know this and I know you practice this, but what would it look like for you and I and us to be more of a conduit with money and stuff than a reservoir? Sharing, overflow. What would that look like in your life? What would it look like in our church? Whatever stage you're at, student, retired, it's not about the size. What would it look like to move from that image of being a reservoir to a conduit? And just to unblock the channel of that, maybe stop that. We so need the Spirit to turn the discipline of giving into delight. And the fourth shift is from, I couldn't quite figure out how to put this, but I'm going to just say from a sort of low expectation to a high expectation when it comes to expecting God. God's the picture we're here in chapter 9, verse, we're really reflecting upon verse 6, where it talks about the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And I think it's a picture in my mind of God's fruitful field, which is meant to be the kingdom of God, which is meant to be, the church is meant to be a great expression and hotspot, if you like, of that. Let me just clear one thing aside. I don't think this principle, as maybe you've heard sermons taught on this before, where there's a sort of a transactional policy you've just got here that, you know, you supply a tenner, you will get more. Do you know, I don't think what this has here is a strict numerical policy that says there's some sort of deal God has specially set up here that's transactional. I think that's to miss the point entirely. I think the point is to say, as it goes on, the seed is God's, the harvest is God's, it's all God's, we all operate in God's field. We're called to this thing, to cultivate a culture of generosity. And whenever we do that, we can expect God to come through. Because God is not mean. Because God is not stingy. Because God's field is a fruitful field. And when God sees a community, a people who are willing to say, all this stuff is for you and for others and for that, and not just to hoard, He blesses it. Not in a transactional way. You're not going to get rich if you give. People teach that is wrong. It's just a mistake. Misunderstanding of so many things. But you will be blessed. It may not be materially. It might be materially. But God will share. You'll share in his blessing. And you'll share it with others. And I think this is about cultivating at every level of our church, from the top to the bottom, if we have levels, is about a culture of generosity. And when you do that, you can move from a place of low expectation to a place of high expectation. God will come through. God will come through. Because he owns this seed. He's the God of the harvest. He's a generous God. I love that picture. Just of God's kingdom being a place of plenty. It's about there's the reward. The rewards he gives to his people, not necessarily financially, but maybe from people who are just saying, you know, we're gonna serve you, God. This field we're going to cultivate is going to be one of generosity. It's an amazing picture. And fifthly and finally then, the last shift that we need to talk about is from reluctance to joyful. The key verse in all of this, which probably just jumps out at you as we read it, was, each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that amazing? God loves a cheerful giver. And it's kind of like the first point. It's from law to grace. It's from the legality question to the worship thing. But it's actually a wee bit different, because it just puts in a slightly different light. It brings out this idea, this emotion, this inner state of joy and enjoyment and happiness and gladness to give. The exact opposite of what you feel when you walk down Sucky Hall Street in Buchanan Street, whenever you meet those guys and girls with their clipboards and their stuff. And we all, do you know, I don't know how you handle those scenarios. I've just got so good, I just go like, no thanks. That's not what Paul's after here. It's this brilliant picture of the cheerful giver, the person whose heart delights in God, whose heart is one to Christ. They know who he is, and it's out of that that it's a glad giving. It's a worship. Why would I not give to the one who's given everything to me? Now, the challenge is, you know, I think this passage in some ways says giving must come from the heart. Otherwise, it's no giving at all. That's why it's about the heart. Because, do you know, you may be sitting here, look back for the last 10 years of your married life and think, you know, look at that. The direct debit's there. The stuff's there. My heart's fine. But looking at things superficially, like, doesn't work. The picture Paul has here is not necessarily just what you've done. It's how you've done it. It's not a reluctant sort of, what do I have to give? It's a cheerful, God, of course, I owe my whole life to you. Everything I have belongs to you. I want to worship you with my money. I want to worship you with my stuff. And that brings delight to God. And we need the Spirit of God to turn our discipline into delight. The Corinthians perhaps were delaying their gift because they wanted to give a good gift. The context here, Paul has been trying to get on that. And they've obviously said, we're going to do a collection. We're going to give it to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's like, you know the way you said that? Great that you said that, but you've not actually done it yet. And they're trying to tidy up loose ends, as it were, in this passage. And there was a sense in the passage that actually they weren't ready for it. And so in some senses, they were probably quite happy giving a good gift, because then, again, it could be back to that benefactor thing. We've given a good gift. And actually, Paul's like, do you know what? If you're not able to give a good gift, or it doesn't matter about the size of the gift. Think about the widow who just dropped a few coins in, versus the Pharisees who give the big gift. Which one pleased God? The one that came from the heart. She actually gave way more, but proportionally. It's the heart. And so Paul is saying here, look, it doesn't matter about the size of what you give necessarily. There's moderation in the passage about according to your means and all that stuff about how we could give. But the heart, it's about, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver, not under compulsion. And I ask myself a question, and I ask to you, is the readiness of your heart Does it manifest in that sort of eagerness, that sort of spontaneity in giving? How eager are you to give? These things have such relevance to our lives. Such relevance to how we set ourselves up in life. And the warnings are serious. The warnings are... the stakes are high if we don't face into these questions and don't start talking about it at every level. When we do marriage prep, I actually said to Claire, we did a whole bunch of marriage prep and we forgot to actually start talking about money. I was like, how thick are we? You put us in charge of that. It's like, we need to be able to talk about it because these patterns that you set at the start of your married life together, they actually become harder to undo, and so there can be practical implications. And actually, when you mortgage up and you get the car and all, life starts to dominate, and actually, you don't actually have as much choice because you've given it all away at the start. And there's so many things that get complicated. But how do we conclude then? Well, under your seat, you'll find a form where you can jot down your sort code and account number. So we can think about all these shifts that need to happen. We can think about them, and that's fine. But probably nothing's changed in our heart unless there's actually been a shift in our practice, as evidence of that encounter with Jesus that leads to a rich generosity. It's all about the heart. It's really simple at heart level. And your response, like mine today, can only be one of two things. Only one of two things. You're either trusting in Jesus and walking in faith with your finances, or you're walking in unbelief when it comes to your finances and your money. You're either walking in trust, walking in faith, and all of that flowing out of that heart with him, or in some ways, maybe like I find so often, I'm walking in unbelief with it. I'm not trusting in him. I'm not leaning into his goodness and who he is. Richard Foster is quite clear in stating that money is an idol that we must be converted from in order to be fully converted to Jesus. We are going to do baptisms with wallets and iPhones in some shape or form, because we're going to disciple people to say, when you get in the tank, you die to self and you rise to Christ. And what an amazing thing that is to the one who's given it all to us. There's a story I came across in the last few weeks about the Reverend James Patterson, who many of you will know of. He is the founder of this church from maybe 18-something. I forgot the year. I've not written it down. But as an act of somebody walking in faith, James Patterson, who was the founder of the church, him and a group of people just basically decided to do this thing. And it was back in the day where it was near that other end of town. They were in some street. I've forgotten the name of it. I'm forgetting every detail, but I'll get the important stuff. And so they basically decided, James Patterson, that he'd sell, I think it was half of his library, in order to buy a property, in order to start this church. I love that. This is just an act of faith. That very act, that selling of his library to buy the room, led to the thing that went to Hope Street, led to the thing that went to Adelaide Place, and we are here today. And I know there's many chapters in between where the story, time and time again, is people who will say, we're going to not walk in unbelief in this stuff. We're going to walk in faith. Look what can be done when a people do that. An incredible example. Authentic encounters with Jesus lead to rich generosity. May that be so for us. May that be so. Let's pray together.